Well, we gather this time of year to think about our Messiah's arrival. As it says, Jesus, Messiah, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. And what a phrase, what a word that is, Emmanuel, God with us. That when God looked down upon this world, he didn't turn away and say, ooh, I'll just let him have it. No, instead, he sent us his son, our Savior, Jesus. And that's why we gather here. But before we get underway, since I was gone over Thanksgiving, I want to make sure, did everyone have a good Thanksgiving? Okay, everyone had a good Thanksgiving. It was so late this year that now it's like Christmas is already full on, rolling right along. But we had a great Thanksgiving with Monica's family, with my family, had a good feast. Here's my annual photo of my plate, all right? So I loaded up fairly well at Thanksgiving. Turkey stuffing, potatoes. You can't see it, so that was like a cheesy pineapple-y thing my mom made. It was delicious, all right? But I didn't get overly stuffed. Like, I didn't leave Thanksgiving meal, like, roll me away from the table. I need to put on my big pants or something, all right? So, poor execution. I'm hoping to do much better at Christmas dinner. But we had a great, great time, okay? The only bummer was the long road trip coming back from Iowa. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was looking forward to stopping at the Travel Plaza in New Jersey, right before Pennsylvania, where the Chick-fil-A and Starbucks was. That was great. We stopped there on the way out. I got my chicken sandwich and my big coffee. On the way back, we couldn't stop there. It was Sunday. Why am I always craving Chick-fil-A on Sundays, right? Okay. But anyway, we made it back. Weather was a little sketchy last Sunday as we were driving back. But of course, my mother said to me the same thing that she always says. Maybe you found yourself saying this phrase too. But she said, drive safely. Like, do you say this to people? Okay. It's a common phrase, but I find it rather ironic because do we need to be told this? Okay. Is this something we frequently forget? Like, I responded to my mother as I normally do. I was like, oh, thank you, Mom, for reminding me of that. I had no plans whatsoever to drive safely. I was going to be crazy reckless on the road, taking all kinds of chances when I shouldn't. I am glad you told me to drive safely. I will now, right? As if in the moment we're tempted to like speed or whatever, like, no. I was instructed to drive safely. I will go the speed limit, hands at the 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock position on the wheel. Here I go, all right? But we made it back safe and sound. And as we begin sort of this Christmas season, one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story is the road trip that a group of guys made from the east. No doubt you remember these guys. Take a look. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, we have no idea if the mothers of the wise men told them, you know, drive safely. Keep your camels at a good speed. Don't go too recklessly, okay? But either way, they made the long journey from what scholars believe would be Persia in the east all the way to Jerusalem. And whether there were three wise men, we don't know. All of our nativity sets tend to have three wise men. What we do know is they gave three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, that's the only number that's given. Otherwise, this could be any number of wise men that are there. So this group of wise men or magi, might be three, might be 30, have shown up to do what? As the verse says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They've journeyed all this way, made this long road trip that for them would have taken days, and they're showing up to worship the king. See, don't miss that. That's going to be our theme this morning. They arrived upon the Christmas scene. The wise men are forever identified with Christmas. As we said, they're the first people to ever give Christmas gifts. But more importantly, they showed up to worship. That's what they've come to do. And 2,000 years later, it shouldn't be any different for us. As you enter this Christmas season, that should also be your focus. That despite all of the busyness of the festivities and parties and decorations and gifts to buy, that despite all of those things, what ought to be at the forefront of your mind is worshiping your King. So this morning, we're going to finish up with the sermon series that we've been currently looking at. And we're going to use that this last week in this series as a transition into the season of Advent and why Jesus has come. So I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. And if you don't have one, there should be one right in front of you there in the pew. But Luke 23, we will find someone asking this same question, that as the wise men showed up looking for the King, the question of the King will emerge here in Luke 23, and it will serve as our last conversation with Jesus, as this sermon series has been titled. So Luke 23, verse 1, beginning of the chapter, it says, then the whole company of them arose, that is the religious leaders, okay? And these guys were stirred up and really, really frustrated. You'll see why. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, meaning they brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So there's that statement, okay, that Jesus is a king. And before we examine that, I want you to notice the earlier charges that they were bringing about Jesus. What was the first one? It said he was misleading our nation. One commentator I read this week said that was a curiously imprecise charge. Like, what does that even mean? When was Jesus misleading the nation? Or what was the second charge? It said he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, it was quite the opposite. What did Jesus say back in Luke chapter 20? So famously, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Jesus was clearly telling the people to pay their taxes. Don't cheat the government. Give them what they're due. So these are made up fraudulent charges, especially as it relates to the last one, because the religious leaders are claiming that Jesus is delusional in thinking that he's a king. In fact, they're trying to suggest to Pilate that Jesus is some sort of revolutionary who's a threat to Rome. That this is some guy who needs to be put away because he's forming a political cause that directly challenges Caesar. Again, it's not the case at all. Jesus isn't trying to overthrow Caesar. He isn't trying to gain a broad political base or set up some sort of earthly throne or palace from which he can be king. So from their perspective, it's another fraudulent charge. And yet we know on that deeper spiritual level that it's true. Completely true. Jesus is a king. He's the king who's been born. At the beginning of the New Testament, we saw that with the wise men showing up. Where is the one who's been born, the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. We're here to worship the King. And at the end of the New Testament, John describes it so clearly. Revelation 19, this is the vision that John saw. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's a reference to Jesus sitting on this white horse. The armies of heaven were following him on white horses. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John is saying that when Jesus returns to earth one day, we're all going to see that he has a sweet tattoo that says King of Kings. But that's exactly who he is. John is saying there's no question about his identity. From heaven's perspective, Jesus is king. But here on earth, in Luke 23, at this moment in history, Pilate is questioning it. Look at how the conversation goes. Back to what they were saying to him. Verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Now, as it regards Luke's account of this conversation, this is all that Jesus says. In a quick, efficient manner, with an economy of words, Jesus simply says, "Yep, you're right. I'm a king." It reminds me from years ago, there was a guy at our previous church named John. And he was a Southerner, right? And so when during a sermon, you know, a good point was made, a lot of people give like an amen, you know, or kind of give a hallelujah, or sort of that affirming grunt, like right? John would do something different. He'd shout out, "You right, you right." So whenever Monica and I hear a good point being made, we're always like turning to one another, "You right, yep, you right." Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Pilate right now in this conversation. When he says, "Are you a king?" "Yep, you right. That's exactly what I am. I'm a king." He's not denying it. Jesus isn't trying to save his skin. He's not getting into a long theological debate or explaining to Pilate what that means. He's simply affirming Pilate's statement, "You right, I'm a king." Begging, however, the further question, what does that mean for you? Right? What does that mean for us? Take a look at how this conversation is further described in John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And here in John's account, we get a bit more of the conversation and what occurred. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Because he's not, he's Roman. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" See, Pilate is only worried about whether Jesus' kingship is a threat to Rome. That's what he's there to protect against, sort of to guard his territory and keep Roman control over it. So if Jesus is some sort of political revolutionary, he wants to deal with that. "What have you been up to?" he's asking. "What are you doing?" So look at Jesus' response. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus is saying his kingdom doesn't have its origins in this world, that it's not connected to this world. As we know, this world is in rebellion to God. So Jesus is not here to physically fight for his kingdom and pull out swords and do battles as kingdoms of this world do, at least not yet. Instead, right now, he's here to spiritually conquer sin and death in order to save his people and create an eternal kingdom that will rule over the new heavens and the new earth forever. So Jesus has something totally different, totally greater in mind, totally deeper and far more profound than Pilate can conceive of. Pilate is merely thinking of an earthly kingdom, an earthly empire, while Jesus is thinking of his kingdom and being the King of Kings. So Pilate asked the question, verse 37, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus saying, the truth that I am king. And that is precisely what the wise men identified right at the start about Jesus' birth. He was born to be king, and he was born to be worshipped as king by those who know him. See, to me, this verse perfectly captures what Christmas is all about. Jesus saying, for this purpose I was born. I was born at Christmas time to come into the world to be king. And so look at how the conversation concludes then with Pilate. Jesus says, "Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That's the question. Jesus has spoken about the truth of who he is. Will Pilate listen? Will Pilate acknowledge that Jesus is king? Will you or I listen to what Jesus is saying? Will we acknowledge Jesus as king? What is truth? That question has not changed 2,000 years later as we approach Christmas. So in the back of your bulletin, you can jot this down in the outline. Point number one, Jesus is our king. All right, the text has made that perfectly clear. Jesus is our king. What does that mean? He's our king who demands our allegiance. That is what it means to be king. A king isn't much of a king if he doesn't have the allegiance of his people. Do you recognize Jesus' rightful reign in your life? He was born to be your king, which means you exist to surrender to him and serve him as your king. That's what Christmas celebrates. Your king is here. Are you approaching Christmas ready to bow to him in worship and allegiance? Now, here in Luke 23, even though Jesus is arrested and standing before Pilate on trial in this conversation, we still have to picture him as he truly is our king. And when someone enters the presence of a king, what are they supposed to do? Well, honor him, bow before him, follow him. Like if a soldier or a knight comes before the king, what's he there to do? To get his orders, right? What is thy bidding, your majesty? That's what a good soldier would say. Wouldn't go too well if that soldier said, hey, thanks for the orders, king, but I'm going to do my own thing. I got some other plans, things in our kingdom I'm going to go take care of, other stuff that I want to do. That's not what a soldier or a loyal subject of the king says, right? And yet, isn't that what you and I say all the time to the King of Kings? Hey, Lord, I'm just going to do my own thing. I got my own plans. I know what I want to do. I know what I want to accomplish. So don't stop me or get in my way. And in fact, even more than that, we don't just go our own way, but end up serving the wrong kingdom when we turn to our own sin and desires. Have you thought about it like that before? Every time we choose to disobey the Lord and disregard his orders, we are not serving his kingdom. We're serving the kingdom of this world. We're serving the wrong kingdom. We're serving the kingdom that is against God's kingdom when we follow sin. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is regards all of us as people on planet Earth. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following what? The course of this world, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When we're sinning, we're turning to our desires and temptations that run counter to Jesus and his kingship. And we're letting those things become our master instead of him. We're letting those things reign in our hearts instead of him who is king. We're living in bondage and slavery to sin instead of being loyal subjects to our king. As I said, we're not just doing our own thing when we sin. We're being revolutionaries to Jesus' reign over us. So back to point number one, Jesus is our king who demands our allegiance. And yet as fallen men and women on planet Earth, that's the thing we've failed to do. We've given our allegiance to the wrong kingdom. And yet, in God's incredible grace, the Christmas story says Jesus was born and came to earth on a rescue mission to save a bunch of ragtag rebels like us. Look how this plays out. Back to verse 3. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, you have said so. Then verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, well, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And again, talk about another imprecisely curious charge. It's actually a true statement. Jesus has been stirring up the people by his teaching, but not in the way that they're suggesting, as if Jesus is stirring up the people to rebel against Caesar. Rather, he's stirring up the people to understand the gospel and be transformed by it. But the religious leaders don't see that. They want to see Jesus put to death. And yet, what does Pilate see? What did Pilate say? That Jesus is innocent. I find no guilt in this man. There's not an ounce of wrongdoing here. What you're telling me doesn't add up or fit. This guy isn't guilty. And so, the trial should have ended right there, shouldn't it? Of course it should have, right? Pilate should have said, look, this guy is not deserving of these things. This is over. However, it's not what happens. Pilate sort of passes the buck. In this case, he sends Jesus over to Herod. And let me pause and say that in this situation, Pilate captures the heart of what it says in James chapter 4, verse 17. Look at the verse. James 4, 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. Pilate stated clearly the right thing to do. Jesus was completely innocent. These were all false, made-up charges against him. Pilate should have stood up to these religious leaders and said no. He should have used his authority to do the right thing and set the innocent Jesus free, but he didn't. He waffled. What a great word, waffled. Like, do you eat waffles when you waffle? But I mean, this guy waffled, right? He wavered. He struggled. And we ask the question, why? Why wouldn't he set Jesus free? Why wouldn't Pilate do the right thing? I like what a former pastor, Warren Wiersbe, says on this. Pilate wanted to be popular and not right. He was more concerned about his reputation than he was about his character. And how often are we the same way? How often are we far more interested in being popular than right? Or our reputation over our character? How often will we listen to the crowd and be swayed by what others say instead of doing what we know we should do? Right back to James 4. So whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, for him, it is sin. That's exactly the place that Pilate is at. And what a challenge for us. I mean, it could be something big like this. Maybe there's something that you need to stand up for at work, or a right decision that you need to make, and everyone around you is saying otherwise. Or it could be something small that you need to deal with at home or in your life. But when you know the right thing to do, you need to do it. To tell yourself that your character is more important than your reputation. That your desire to do what's right and follow God's command is more important than your popularity. But that was Pilate's struggle, just like it's often ours. And so look what happened when Herod sends Jesus back. This is verse 13 of the chapter. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and all the people. Verse 14, he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. But after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." It's now the second time Pilate's declared Jesus' innocence. And listen to this confirmation that he got. Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." And of course, that's not good. Why punish Jesus if he's innocent and not guilty of any of these things? But nonetheless, Pilate should have stuck to his word and done what is right and released Jesus. He's declaring it so clearly to the people. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Right? It makes no sense for Pilate to keep this trial going. And look at how easily he swayed. Verse 18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." And we'll come back to Barabbas momentarily. But again, it makes no sense whatsoever for Pilate to release that guy instead of Jesus. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Three times Pilate has declared Jesus' innocence. Three times he has said that Jesus isn't guilty and needs to be released. In fact, look at this very important detail from Matthew's gospel concerning Pilate's thinking. Matthew 27, verse 19. "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Does it get any clearer than that? right? Every husband sitting here needs to be challenged by that verse, okay? When your wife has a godly dream, you should listen to what she has to say. Heed her advice. Don't brush it off. I mean, I go with all of Monica's dreams. I have learned this, right? So what a challenge. And yet, not only is Pilate's wife saying that Jesus is innocent, but in her dream, she's declared that he is a righteous man. And that is the point that all of this is driving towards. You can jot down point number two in your outline, that Jesus is our righteousness who lived the perfect life we never did. Not only has Jesus not done anything deserving of death or crucifixion, but his innocence, his righteousness flows down to every part of his life. These verses are pointing out the crucial theological truth of the blamelessness, the sinlessness, the purity, and the perfection of Jesus. He's the only person who ever lived a sinless life and never did anything wrong. No lying, no stealing, no disobeying his parents, no getting in trouble at school. He never let his anger get out of control. He never gave in to lust or looked at a girl in a wrong way, never tried to wrongly get revenge on someone or use bad language towards someone. I mean, if Jesus had a car, he would have driven the speed limit. This is shocking, right? Okay. I mean, Jesus would have maintained the speed limit and probably properly signaled every time he was turning, okay? But no wrongdoing at all. You see, because we are sinners, it is so hard for us to grasp that, to understand what a sinless life would be like. It's hard to get our heads around. It's so foreign to us, it almost seems impossible because we are anything but innocent. We're the guilty ones who should have been punished. And that's why this trial is so essential, because that is what our King has come to do, to be the sinless one who stands in the place of sinners like us. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, which highlights this so well. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, meaning our King, Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, meaning sinless, right, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's what Jesus is doing right now here in Luke 23, offering up himself. Look at the words of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's what Jesus was, he was the righteous one for the unrighteous, like you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God. Again, that's what's taking place in Luke. And of course, my favorite verse that describes this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, meaning God made him, that is Jesus, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, right? To bear our sin, who knew no sin. He was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange that takes place in the gospel. Being righteous is the entry price into heaven, if you want to think of it that way. It's what our tickets need to be stamped with. However, righteousness is the one thing in our sin that we don't have. None of us are righteous, far from it. So God takes Jesus's perfect righteousness and applies it to our account, to our lives, when we trust in him. By putting your faith in Jesus, you are credited with his perfect righteousness. It gets stamped, you know, on your ticket, righteous. You're justified and made right in God's sight. That's what righteousness is. Because of Jesus, God now says to you, you right. He does, because Jesus was right. Lived that perfectly righteous life that none of us have ever lived. Right, he looks at you and treats you on the basis of Jesus' perfect righteousness, not on the lack of yours. And that's because at the same time that you receive Jesus' righteousness by faith, he then takes all of your sins upon himself at the cross and pays for them so that you can be forgiven and set free. Jesus takes your sin, you receive his righteousness. It's the great exchange of the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And nowhere is that exchange more vividly pictured than right here in Luke 23. I want you to look at how this scene finishes. Verse 23. Verse 23 of Luke 23. But they were urgent, meaning the crowd, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Again, Pilate knew the right thing to do and didn't do it. He let their urgency, their voices prevail, their desire for injustice, right? Having this innocent man crucified won the day. He gave them what they wanted, even though it was wrong. Might that not be true of us? When we know the right thing to do, might not other voices prevail and stop us from doing it? That we don't let the demands of others dictate us and keep us from following God. Pilate had his opportunity and wasted it. And yet, this is where God can take the injustice and wrongdoing of man and still accomplish good. This is the greatest injustice that's ever happened in our world. The innocent Jesus sentenced to death. Yet God can take that horrible injustice and still use it for good. It makes you think of what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis, after his brothers had, you know, thrown him into a pit and sold him off to slave traders to get rid of him. Well, then Joseph ended up taking care of his brothers and providing for them in the end. What did Joseph say at the end of the book of Genesis? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives, meaning his brothers and their family. And yet, that is fulfilled here on an infinitely greater scale. What people meant for evil, that the crowd shouted to crucify Jesus, that Pilate caved in and let it happen, that a great injustice was done as our innocent king was sentenced to death, and yet God used that horrible injustice for good, for the saving of many lives, for our salvation, yours and mine. Because look at the next verse, verse 25. Pilate released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The murderous rebel goes free because Jesus was sent to the cross. This is such a profound picture. These two men couldn't be any more opposite. One, totally guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. The other, completely innocent beyond a shadow of a doubt. Earlier, I said it makes no sense for Jesus to be crucified and this guy released. No sense at all. Who in Jerusalem would feel comfortable with this idea? Yeah, you know, give us that murdering insurrectionist Barabbas. You know, our streets will be a lot safer with him free, you know, walking about. And let's lock up that Jesus, the guy that loved people and healed people. I mean, let's go with Barabbas. That makes no sense at all. But it does make sense in light of the gospel. Because this is what the gospel is. The guilty are released and forgiven of their crimes because the innocent one bore the punishment on their behalf. This verse, verse 25, is a beautiful snapshot, a glorious glimpse of the gospel, because in God's sight, we are no different from Barabbas. He was a rebellious insurrectionist to the government, wanting to overthrow the government. We were rebellious insurrectionists to God, wanting to overthrow his rule in our lives. We were just as guilty as Barabbas was, and yet we are equally pardoned like Barabbas was because of Jesus. Just as Barabbas walked home that day with a whole new lease on life, no longer imprisoned but set free, we too are no longer imprisoned by our sin, but forgiven and set free. I mean, can you imagine what went through Barabbas' mind as he's strolling home that day, a free man? He's like, so let me get this straight. Like, I'm free to go? Like, I'm no longer facing a death sentence for my terrible crimes because this Jesus guy is facing it for me? Like, they're locking up this guy, and And I get to go free? And I don't think he even did anything. What in the world? What is this all about? You know, how does this work? I am free because he was arrested and put to death. At some point, those thoughts had to go through Barabbas's mind. I mean, he's one of the first guys to ever see the depth of the gospel and its grace face to face. You know, whether he turned to Jesus and was saved or not, we have no idea. But his life was profoundly affected by Jesus. And our lives should be too. And that's point number three. You can jot this down. Jesus is our substitute who gave up his life for rebels like us. He was our substitute. It's an amazing and remarkable truth. What man intended for evil, the guilty is set free because the innocent is punished. God used for good, for ultimate good. And I want you to see something very important. Did you notice how verse 25 ended? Right? He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This was the will of the people. Crucify him. Put him to death. We don't want this Jesus. The people got what they wanted. They thought they had stopped Jesus. They thought they had won. This was the end of Jesus. Their will prevailed. Or was it their will? Flip back a page or so in your Bible to chapter 22 of Luke. Chapter 22. Because just before Jesus is arrested, he goes with his disciples into the garden to pray. And I want you to hear and see once again how Jesus prayed. Luke 22, verse 41. What happened there? Luke 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, meaning Jesus and his disciples withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And how did he pray? Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to face the cross. Take it away from me. Yet what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was praying for God's will to be accomplished, for the Father's plans to take place. This was not the people getting their way and thinking that they had won and God having to scramble to come up with some sort of plan B. Oh, Jesus did get arrested. Okay, how are we going to use this for good? No, this was always the plan. This was always God's will for Jesus to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Circumstances didn't spiral out of control at Jesus' trial. God's sovereign will was being accomplished so that you and I and all other rebels who put their trust in Jesus can be saved and forgiven and have eternal life. Look at one last verse, Isaiah 53. It says this, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Meaning it was God the Father's will to crush his son and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, our sin, yours and mine, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. It was God's will for Jesus to suffer and die on a cross. Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let it happen. But in the end, he submitted to the Father's will because he knew the Father's will is best. And that means Jesus would see his offspring, you and me, and all who would be saved because of his sacrifice on our behalf. We will prosper and live with him for eternity in his presence because of the Father's will to crush his son and let him suffer on the cross. Back to point number three. Jesus is our substitute who gave up his life for rebels like us. I love what Paul Tripp in his Christmas devotional has to say in this. I put it in your bulletin this morning. He says, in one of the gorgeous mysteries of God's sovereign grace, he looked on his broken, rebellious world with eyes of mercy. God would take on human flesh and invade his sin-broken world with his wisdom, power, glory, and grace, but he wouldn't descend to a palace. I said the Lord Almighty, the Creator, the Sovereign King over all things, would humble himself and take on the form of a servant. He would live on our behalf the life we could have never lived. He would willingly die the death that you and I deserve to die, and he would rise from his tomb as the conqueror of sin and death. He would suffer every single day of his life so that he could give grace to rebels, extend love to those who would deny his existence, impart wisdom to those who think they know better, you and me, and extend forgiveness to everyone who seeks him. His coming stands as an affirmation that he will not relent. He will not be satisfied until sin and suffering are no more, and we are like him, dwelling with him in unity, peace, and harmony forever and ever. That is what our King has come to do. That's what his arrival at Christmas is all about. It is the rescue mission for rebels like you and me. And so I love what Tripp says at the very end. It is true. You can't just write this stuff. He says, the majesty of the patient and forgiving love of this story defies words. Indeed it does. And that is because this is not just something to read about and know in our heads. It is something to experience in our hearts and in our lives by faith. How will you experience the wonder of your King's birth this Christmas? It's early in the holiday season. You still have time. I'm sure you've already begun to make time or make plans for all the Christmassy stuff that you've got to do, right? The shopping and the decorating. When are you going to get your tree up? When are you going to go to your holiday work party? Or who's coming over for Christmas? What are you going to serve for Christmas dinner? All that stuff. But what about time for worshiping your King? When will that occur? What about bowing before the one whose grace has taken your punishment? He has given you his righteousness, and he has become your substitute on the cross so that you could be set free and live with him forever. Has your heart worshiped Jesus? Will you worship him this year? Or, you know, as a lot of us do, by about January 2nd, when the holidays are over, it's back to work, back to school, you realize it was a whirlwind of activities. You know, you had all sorts of fun and did great things for Christmas, but not what mattered most. That somehow you hardly gave any thought to what it was all about and missed worshiping Jesus. Don't let that happen. We started this message this morning with the words of the wise men, right, who made that long trip. So, hey, we've traveled a long way and followed the star. Where is he who is born, the King? We have come to worship him. That request shouldn't be any different for you and I here, December 2019. The Christmas season is here, so let that be the request and the longing of our hearts. We have come to worship our King. I love the words from that hymn we sang this morning. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor. That's a remarkable phrase. Pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The second line says, oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace. To sing of his grace in our lives. And then there was that chorus that said, you alone are the matchless King. To you alone be all majesty. Not only do we have a King who has come for us and saved us and bore our punishment and become our substitute, but we have a matchless King. Let those two words sink deep into your soul this morning. Our matchless King. Our King who, yes, demands our allegiance, but in order to win our allegiance, gives up his life for us. What King does that? And that is what Christmas is all about as we prepare to worship him and his arrival into our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for who you are, that you are a God whose plans and whose will is perfect, that it was your will to crush your Son and make him a sin offering for us. Father, we can hardly get our minds around that the innocent, sinless, righteous Jesus would give up his life for guilty sinners like us. That the one who is King of Kings would die for rebels who need it so much. And yet thank you for the willingness of your Son. Thank you for the willingness of our King, our matchless King, full of grace and mercy for us. Father, we ask and pray this morning that as we are here still early days in December, that each one of us will remember what this is all about. That Christmas is a time of fun and memories and traditions and good food and good music and great decorations and fun gifts. But Father, it is about you and your Son, the greatest gift that we could ever receive. I pray that you would help us to be a people, to be a church that worships the King, the one to whom we can bow before, surrender our lives to you, and joyfully serve. Oh, Father, help us to do that, to not get caught up in the whirlwind of activities, but to be reminded of our matchless King who has come for us on a rescue mission to save us in your grace and in your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.